right, you guys can have a seat and open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. So Genesis 42 drops us right into the middle of one of the best stories in the Old Testament, one of the best stories in Genesis. It's right in the middle of the life of a guy named Joseph. You might have heard of Joseph. He's kind of a big deal. And I want to read just one verse from chapter 42, and then I'm going to go back and kind of give us context for where we're at and then make some points. But I want to pray. I'll just ask you, would you pray for me as we deliver this? I have a point that I think is a great point from the Lord, good for me. I'm hoping that I can make it well. So if you pray as I'm speaking, that'd be great. Here's the one verse from chapter 42. We'll read verse 35 and 36. We'll give you two. Okay. Chapter 42, verse 35 and 36. Read this. As they emptied out their sacks, there in each man's sack was the bag of money he'd paid for the grain. The brothers and their father were terrified when they saw the bags of money. Now, I don't know if that would be your reaction. If bags of money just fell out of your groceries, you'd be terrified. These guys are terrified. And Jacob exclaimed, "You're robbing me of my children. Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. And now you want to take Benjamin too. Everything is against me." Now, this is an interesting verse. Why is Jacob reacting the way that he is? Why are they reacting the way that they are to discovering money? And why is he recounting this list of things? Well, to understand that, I have to give you some backstory. So to back it all the way up, Jacob had 12 sons. He had actually two wives, but also two concubines. So anyway, complicated family life Jacob had. And his favorite wife, that's always a problem, by the way, favoritism in family, especially if you have multiple wives, evidently. So it turns out it's not a good plan. So he had two sons by his favorite wife, Rachel. The oldest son was named Joseph, and the youngest son, youngest of all 12, was named Benjamin. So Benjamin is the baby of the family. By the way, it's Ben Suit's birthday today, so there we go, a sermon for Ben. Reuben and Kiri, I think, birthdays today. Whatever, that's not important. Here we go. Back on track. So Jacob has these 12 sons. He's got his youngest Benjamin, and Joseph is the oldest and favorite son of Jacob because he came from his favorite wife. So again, favoritism in family, really bad plan. And Jacob doesn't seem to understand that at all. It really demonstrates his favoritism towards Joseph. You've probably heard the story of Joseph's special coat that he gets from his dad. We don't know exactly what that was, if it was there's some debate about whether the translation should be a coat of long sleeves or a coat of many colors. But in any case, it was a coat to show that he was the preferred son. So I don't know if any of you have ever grown up in families where you felt like there was favoritism. And how does that work out for you with those siblings? It didn't work out well for Joseph. When Joseph is also one other thing about Joseph. God had given some dreams to Joseph, two very specific dreams in which Joseph understood to mean that his family was going to bow down to him. So again, thinking of this, if you were an older sibling and you felt like your parents really favored a younger sibling or someone else, and then that kid starts talking about how someday you're going to bow down to him, just think how you would feel. This is the dynamic in Jacob's family. Joseph is 17 years old, and his dad sends him out to check on his brothers, to be the one who's going to be the snitch if there's anything to be told. Man, this story just gets worse and worse. So now you've got a favored son, some issues with stuff he's been talking to his brothers about, telling them these special dreams about how they're all going to bow down to him. And dad sends him on a mission to go check on his brothers and see what they're doing, older brothers. So Joseph shows up out there and they are like, here comes this dreamer. You know what we should do? We should kill him. Now, maybe you've not gotten along with your siblings. Maybe you've been in a family with favoritism. I doubt any of you have actually contemplated. Well, maybe you've thought about it. Probably never made plans to kill him. They do. They're ready to do it. They take him and they throw him into this pit, this cistern, this dry well, basically. And it tells us later, as we go through the story of Joseph's life, the brothers later on feeling guilt say, he was pleading with them, please, please, what are you doing? If you can think of a little brother or sister that you've ever tortured in a funny way, sorry, not in a pit way, but you're just, and they're pleading with you, please stop tickling me. Joseph is begging for his life from his brothers and just turning a deaf ear. In the midst of that, Reuben, the true oldest brother, is like, man, this would be really bad if we killed our brother. Good job, Reuben. So he's like, let's do something different here. Let's just put him in this pit and it's going to be cool. And Reuben's secret plan is he's going to save Joseph's life. But for some reason, he's gone while they're eating. some traitors come by, and Judah goes, you know what? We probably shouldn't kill him. I mean, that'd really be bad. He's our own flesh and blood, after all. You know what we should do? We should sell him. Like, it's so funny, the morality of this guy's like, you know, it'd probably be wrong if we killed him. It's probably cool if we sell him, right? So they sell him off to these traders for 20 pieces of silver. So Joseph is sold at 17 years old into slavery and heads down to Egypt, where he gets the job as a slave in the house of a guy named Potiphar. Potiphar is the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Would have been a big deal, not a small job. And pretty soon he figures out Joseph is a really talented guy. And Joseph gets promoted in the slave ranks until he's running the house. He's in charge of everything. And the Bible says that Joseph was a handsome man and well-built. So, in other words, Joseph was a hottie, right? I'm serious. That's what the Bible says. We got to read it that way. That's why it adds that detail in there. And Potiphar's wife, who probably was no slouch in her own right, Potiphar being a captain of the guard, is looking at this young piece of meat and she wants him. Sorry, that's what it says. I'm not trying to juice this. I'm just telling you, this is how we got to read it. Sometimes we read the Bible like flannel graph, and that's not what it is. So anyways, this lady goes after Joseph, and Joseph is a totally, man, you just got to respect this guy. He's been betrayed by his family, and he stands in what's right, runs away from her, and winds up getting accused by her of being the instigator of this whole nonsense. So Joseph goes to prison, unjustly accused. Now, here's Joseph's life so far. Hey, I think God's going to do something with my life. He's given me these dreams. He's been a pretty good kid. We have no recorded sin in Joseph's life in this story. And now I've been betrayed by my family. Where was God in all that? And I've become a slave. Where's God in all that? And now I've done what is right. I've stood up for what is true and honored the Lord, and I've gone to prison for that. Where's God in all that? And while Joseph is in prison, he has some guys come around him who are also political prisoners. It sounds like Joseph was in this special prison kind of for political people, but anyway. And the two guys both have these dreams, and they wind up telling Joseph their dreams. And Joseph interprets the first dream really well. He's like, oh, hey, great news. 3 days, you're going to get your job back working for Pharaoh. And the other guy's like, sweet, I'm telling you my dream too. So he goes, I had a dream as well. And here's what happened. The guy goes, Joseph's like, bad news. 3 days, you're going to get killed. So both of those dreams come true. And before the first guy leaves, Joseph says, would you please, I'm in here unjustly. Would you please speak to Pharaoh for me and help me get out of here? And the guy gets his job back and goes to Pharaoh and tells him nothing. And there's Joseph languishing in prison. And we know this takes 13 years of Joseph's life, that he's a slave, whether in Potiphar's house or in the prison. But at the end of 13 years, Pharaoh has a dream. Pharaoh has this dream and nobody can interpret it. And so all of a sudden the cupbearer, the guy that Joseph had helped, you know, get out of prison, told him the dream, says, I know a guy. I met this guy in prison. I'm not sure if that's the best story. That's the guy you want to advise. I know this guy from prison. But he tells him about Joseph. And so they get Joseph and they bring him in. They clean him up. He's now about 30 years old. And the Pharaoh says to him, hey, I hear you can interpret dreams. I love Joseph, man, just marking this guy's faith as he continues to trust God. He says, hey, that's basically, you know, it's not in me to do that. I can't do it. But the Lord is able to interpret dreams. And so he winds up telling Pharaoh what the dream means. And what the dream means is that there's going to be a 14-year period, the first 7 of which would be really prosperous, and the last 7 of which would be 2020. I'm just kidding. No. But the next 7 years would be a time of famine. And so Joseph gives this interpretation, and then he says, so what we should do, king, this is kind of bold. You're a guy who just got out of prison, standing before the ruler of the land. You interpret the dream, and you're like, just so you know, here's my opinion. Here's what I think you should do. He says, you should set up a guy who's in charge of the kingdom. You should save a bunch of stuff during those 7 years, so you have things to eat during the next 7 years. Pharaoh's like, that sounds like a good plan. Everybody in his government agrees, and they wind up promoting Joseph, and he goes from prison to second in command of the whole kingdom of Egypt in one day. That is quite a turn of events in Joseph's life. During the next 7 years, everything that Joseph predicted comes true. There's all sorts of prosperity in the land. They're piling up so much grain, they stop counting it, it says. They just quit keeping record. Wouldn't it be nice if you had money coming in that way? You're like, honey, I don't even keep the budget anymore. There's so much money in the bank, we don't even have to worry about it. So that's how it is while Joseph is running things. He gets married, he has 2 kids, and the names of his kids are really interesting. They mean, God has caused me to forget Manasseh, forget all of my family and all of my sorrow. And then Ephraim means fruitful. God has caused me to be fruitful here in this land far away. So Joseph, it seems like, has just been like, man, that I don't know what to make of my dreams. I don't know what to make of my past, but I've forgotten all that, and I'm just doing this. But now he's about 37 years old when all of a sudden the famine starts. Things go really badly. And the famine isn't just restricted to Egypt. It covers that whole geographic region, which means that Joseph's family, still living up in Canaan, now 13 years have gone by, 20 years have gone by, and they're starting to starve too. And all of a sudden, we get to chapter 42, so let's jump in there. When Jacob heard, verse 1, that grain was available in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why are you standing around looking at each other? I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy enough grain to keep us alive, otherwise we'll die." So Joseph's 10 older brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain. But Jacob wouldn't let the younger brother Benjamin go with them. If you're a younger sibling and your parents won't let you do anything, Benjamin knows exactly how you feel. "Dad, everybody else gets to go." "Nope, you're staying here, Benjamin." For fear some harm might come to him. So Jacob's sons arrived in Egypt along with the others to buy food, for the famine in Canaan, for the famine was in Canaan as well. Now, since Joseph was governor of all Egypt, verse 6, and in charge of selling grain to all the people, it was to him that his brothers came. And when they arrived, they bowed before him with their faces to the ground. Man, I wish I could see how this scene actually goes down. You know, I just imagine, I like to read the Bible with a little imagination, not to change it, but just to try to understand. This is real stuff. Dear Joseph, you're a busy guy, you're the governor. There's this new group coming in from some other country, some new area that wants to trade with Egypt. And so they're like, you know, his aides with Joseph, your 10 o'clock is here. There's some guys from an area we haven't seen before. Cool. All right. By 10 o'clock, he runs in there. He walks in. He's now almost 40, probably actually, 37, 2 years, probably right in about 39 years old. So you think about the difference between you at 17 and you at 39. And now he's undergone a full Egyptianizing. So he's probably got his hair's all different. Everything about Joseph is different. Wearing different clothes, speaking Egyptian. And he walks into the room, and there they are. Family that you haven't seen for over 20 years. The guys who sold you out. The people who ruined your life. And there they are, bowed down before you. I get chills thinking about it. It's like out of a movie. Amazing. It should make a movie about this. Joseph recognized his brothers instantly, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where are you from?" he demanded. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "and we have come to buy food." Now, I'm going to give you a detail that we'll get later, but they're speaking through an interpreter. He's speaking to them in Egyptian. They're speaking in Hebrew. Of course, Joseph understands what they're saying. That's important as they go through. You can follow this. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him, and he remembered the dreams he'd had about them many years before. I just want to stop here for a minute and say, you know, I've commented on this many times before, that it is such the pattern in the Bible that God's call often is followed by a period of waiting in almost every person's life that we get to watch. And that is not an easy process, and it's usually quite confusing. And I wonder if it wasn't that way for Joseph. I don't think it's hard to think that. It says he remembered his dream. It seems to be like they weren't even front of mind anymore. Long ago, he'd been like, "Man, I don't know what those dreams meant. I thought it meant this, and I'm estranged from my family." He named his kid. "God has caused me to forget." It's almost like Joseph had kind of moved on from that, right? Maybe I misunderstood what the Lord was saying back then. Who knows? And all of a sudden, here it is. Guys, just if God has called you to something or given you a dream that's from him and you haven't seen that come to pass, I would say don't let go of that easily. It's very normal. Abraham, wait years and years before he has Isaac, right? Here we have another example of that in Joseph's life. He remembered the dreams that the Lord had given him. And why is Joseph treating his brothers this way? This is speculative. We don't have it in the text. So it's likely that Joseph is working to find out. He's testing his brother. "Hey, have these guys changed? Are these the same guys that sold me out, threw me in a pit, you know, so long ago?" And so he seems to be taking this tactic to find out where they're really at. So he says, "You are spies. You've come to see how vulnerable our land has become." "No, my lord," they exclaimed. "Your servants have simply come to buy food. We're all brothers, members of the same family." "We are honest men, sir." I wonder if Joseph had some opinions about that. "Are you, though? I feel like you might have treated your brother really badly." "We are not spies." "Yes, you are," Joseph insisted. "You've come to see how vulnerable our land has become." "Sir," they said. Now, if you were to look over at chapter 43, verse 7, you'll find out that Joseph actually asked some more questions that aren't listed here in the text, which is why they give these details. That's in 43:7, but that's not important. Sir, they said, there are actually 12 of us. We, your servants, are all brothers, sons of a man living in the land of Canaan. Our youngest brother is back there with our father right now, and one of our brothers is no longer with us. Oddly, he actually was there, right, at that moment. But anyway, you can just hear, I just wonder how that, when they would touch on that, how do we, what do we say here? And you're going to find out as we go, well, I shouldn't give that away. Okay, so sir, okay, so verse 14. But Joseph insisted, as I said, you're spies. And this is how I'll test your story. I swear by the life of Pharaoh, you'll never leave Egypt unless your youngest brother comes here. One of you must go and get your brother. I'll keep the rest of you here in prison, and then we'll find out whether or not your story is true. By the life of Pharaoh, if it turns out you don't have a younger brother, then I'll know you're spies. So Joseph put them all in prison for 3 days. I don't know. It doesn't say. I wonder if it was a little satisfying to Joseph to see his brothers in prison. I don't know. It doesn't say. On the third day, Joseph said to them, I am a God-fearing man. If you do as I say, you'll live. If you really are honest men, choose one of your brothers to remain in prison. The rest of you may go home with grain for your starving families, but you must bring your youngest brother back to me. This will prove that you're telling the truth and you will not die. And to this, they agreed. Speaking among themselves in Hebrew, they said, clearly, we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his anguish. If you have a different translation, it might say, we heard his tears. Do you have that? When he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. Oh, that just, listen, these guys are still haunted by the choice they made 20-some years before when their younger brother was pleading with them. That, have you ever had that kind of guilt from something you did that's just nagging at you, that follows you year after year, and what that does to your soul? I think we should feel a little bit sorry for their brothers, not because it's not their fault, but this is an awful way to live. They're seeing that whatever's happening to them right then must be a consequence of what happened back then. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, said Reuben, verse 22. They're still having this discussion 20-some years later. Didn't I tell you? But you wouldn't listen, and now we have to answer for his blood. Verse 23, of course, they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he'd been speaking to them through an interpreter. And now he turned away from them and began to weep. Now, it doesn't say why he's weeping here. It could be that this was the kind of confession that Joseph was hoping to find out. Are my brothers repentant? Do they recognize what they did was wrong? And he's so moved by that. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where somebody's wronged you and they finally admit to it and the relief that comes with that. It could be, as we'll find out later, that Joseph has long since, it seems, forgiven his brothers for this too. And he's weeping because they're still carrying around that guilt. I don't know. But it's amazing to see how moved Joseph is at me, actually throughout the story. But when he regained his composure, he spoke to them again, and then he chose Simeon from among them and tied him up right before their eyes. Joseph then ordered his servants to fill the men's sacks with grain, but he also gave secret instructions to return each man's payment in the top of the sack. And he gave them supplies for their journey home. So the brothers loaded their donkeys with grain, headed for home. When they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get grain for his donkeys. He found his money in the top. Look, he exclaimed to his brothers, my money has been returned. It's here in my sack. And then their hearts sank. Trembling, they said to each other, what has God done to us? When the brothers came to their father, Jacob, in the land of Canaan, they told him everything that had happened. The man who was the governor of the land spoke harshly to us, they told him. He accused us of being spies scouting the land. But we said, we're honest men, not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of one father. One brother is no longer with us, and the youngest is at home with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man who's the governor told us, this is how I'll find out if you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take grain for your starving families and go home. But you must bring your youngest brother back to me. Then I'll know you're honest men and not spies. And then I will give you back your brother, and you may trade freely in the land. As they emptied out their sacks, here we are, there in each man's sack was the bag of money he paid for grain. The brothers and their father were terrified when they saw the bag of money. Well, now, having read the story, we understand why. Having already been accused of being spies, of being dishonest men, now they're thinking, these guys think we stole from them. And we walked off with all that grain and all those goods, and our money's back. We're totally busted now. Verse 36, Jacob exclaimed, you are robbing me of my children. Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone, and now you want to take Benjamin too. Everything is going against me. And Jacob could be excused, or very well understood, for saying what he says here. Some backstory as well that I didn't lay out. On his way back, Rachel, his favorite wife, is already dead. It's likely that Leah, his second wife, is also dead at this point. If you're curious about that, I can give you some timeline stuff later. So he's lost two wives, and he's lost one son, and another son is now in prison. And the only remaining son he has from his favorite wife, Rachel, they're talking about taking him. And his whole family, who's now in the promised land where God told them to go, is starving to death. It's probably a solid time to say everything is going against him. Have you felt that way? Jacob, again, is God's, he's the heir of God's promise. He's the one who's supposed to be, God had told him when he first appeared to him at Bethel, "For you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." If this is what it means to be God's chosen people, you can kind of think like Hevia, can't you choose someone else? I'm losing my family. We're starving to death. You want to take away my son? But is Jacob right? Is everything actually going against him? No. If we continue the story, we'll find out that Jacob is just a matter of days, maybe weeks, from being reunited with his lost son, Joseph. He's at just days, maybe weeks, from being in a place where he's completely taken care of, where all of his family will eat and his flocks will flourish. And in fact, they will grow from a group of family size of about 70 into, you know, an uncountable number of people. They're over 400 years from returning to the land of Canaan to see God's good work performed, where they'll inherit that land that God had promised. But at this moment, from Jacob's perspective, he says, everything is going against him. Have you felt that way before? And I paused on a line the brothers earlier says, what has God done to us? Now, this is not to minimize any of those very real losses. Listen, Jacob has been without Joseph, his son, for over 20 years. He's lost him. Those years aren't coming back. He has lost his wife. They're not coming back. His family is going through a trial, a famine. That's real. But Jacob's attitude at this moment is determined by looking at his circumstance, as real and as painful as they are, and concluding that all of them are going against me. And he was wrong. And so Jacob says, goes on from here, he says, I'm going to skip down to verse 38. Jacob replied, my son will not go with you. His brother Joseph's dead. He is all I have left. By the way, as the other brothers, again, how would you like to hear that from your dad? All I have left is Benjamin. Thanks, Dad. Really appreciate how you value the work we're doing, heading down to Egypt, take care of all the flops. That's awesome that you love Benjamin. I'm sure Benjamin loved that. Last time there was a favorite brother, didn't go well. Anyways, and he says this, if anything should happen to him on your journey, you would send this grieving white-haired man to his grave. Jacob is in a very dark place. Here is why. This is the verse from my devotion here a couple days ago that I really camped on. Everything is going against him. It's so easy to take that view. I mean, I was going to try to do it, but I don't think I'm technologically savvy enough. There's a little thing going on. Have you seen it on Facebook? It's describe 2020 using GIFs only. Anybody seen this? No? So people are posting all these, you know, they're hilarious things. There's like people rioting over toilet paper in a Costco. There's one of the classic one of the dumpster floating down the river that's on fire. I love that one. There's one of like a car parked on the road and then a sinkhole opens under it and the car just like drops in. It's like all these horrible, horrible things. And I get that. I think they're funny and we all engage in that gallows humor. But there is a sense for a lot of people that like 2020, everything is going against me. Can we just wipe 2020 out and start over? But guys, that can't be right. That can't be true. And that isn't to discount any of the tragedy. Is it to count, what are we up to? A 250,000 people, I think, have died of COVID-related stuff, at least according to official numbers. I don't know all that. Like, this is a big deal. People have lost jobs. Suicide rates are up. Depression is up. All sorts of social markers, negative markers are higher. But is it really true that everything is going against us? Is that really true? It can't be. It can't be. And it can't be. Why? If it's LA, wasn't it? Because God is in control. Because of who our God is. It can't be that everything's going against us, right? The great promise of Romans 8:28 applies here. For we know that God causes all things, 2020, corona, economic problems, famine, to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, Jacob doesn't have Romans 8:28, but he has seen the work of God He has experienced God working things together for good for him. When he left Canaan the first time and went out as one man and came back a company, when God met him and preserved his life along the way, Jacob has seen God's work. But at this moment, he is focused on what he saw. I read a commentary on this last night that made me laugh. The guy said, Jacob's Sunday school song here is, "No one loves me, this I know, for my misfortunes tell me so." Have you done that? I've had those days where it's like, oh, my life is terrible. God, what have you done to me, God? Why are you doing this? I can slide into that really easy. I think maybe that's a consequence of being a single person, is you can just like get in your own head and spin. It's not good. Anyways, guys, we need to be careful of it. It isn't to minimize or discount any of those very real hard things that have happened. But how is it that we can make the pivot from this? Let me contrast this now with Jacob just a few chapters later. Flip your Bible over to chapter 45, verse 26. We're skipping over some really great stuff here where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, which is an epic story too, where, by the way, he just totally pivots on him. He's like, I'm your brother. Let's hug. And they're kind of like, this is an emotional roller coaster. Let's skip down to verse 26. Joseph has sent them back to get their dad. He sent them with wagons. Pharaoh's super stoked to have them come. And so they go and they tell Jacob this in 45:26. Joseph is still alive, they told him. And he's the governor of all the land of Egypt. Jacob was stunned at the news. He couldn't believe it. But when they repeated to Jacob everything Joseph had told them, and when he saw the wagons Joseph had sent to carry him, their father's spirits revived. Then Jacob exclaimed, "It must be true," or "It is enough," which is to say, that's it. I believe you. You presented enough evidence. My son is alive. I must go and see him before I die. What has changed for Jacob in chapter 45 that wasn't the case in chapter 42? You answer out loud. What do you think? Hope. Why? Why does he have hope now? He heard Joseph is still alive. Yes, he's heard some good news. He's heard some good news that a promised son is alive. But he didn't believe it at first. It says they tell him Joseph's alive. He's like, I can't believe that. But they repeat it to him. And they tell him everything that Joseph had told them. And he sees the wagon. And he decides. But at that moment, listen, had he seen Joseph, would this still have been an unbelievable story? Yeah. You're telling me after this many years to hope, after 20-some years, that my son is alive? Have you ever had something that you hoped for a long time and it didn't come to pass for so long? You're just like, I can't even trust that again. I've seen this with parents when they've had a wayward child. Like, if you've had an addict in your family, and you've hoped and hoped and they don't. And then someone says, hey, I saw them. You know, they've been sober for 3 weeks. And you see it and they're kind of like, yeah, okay, we'll see. You don't want to hope again. You don't want to risk that part of yourself, right? Jacob, I keep swapping their names, apologies. Jacob exercises faith here. He really does. There's some evidence, but he is trusting that what they've told him is true. He's trusting that those aren't wagons they just picked up at a used wagon shop down the street. They're actually wagons from Joseph. And he decides to risk it all, take his whole family, climb into the wagons, and head down and leave the land of Canaan. Go down there. Jacob exercises faith. He trusts a message that was given to him. I'll try to finish this point out first. Guys, that is the pivot for us too. Jacob goes from looking at only at his circumstances and deciding that everything is against him, which goes against the truth of what he knows about who God is, to a place where instead he chooses to trust what someone has told him is true. And exercising faith, he now has an entirely different attitude. And listen, his spirit revived. That is true for you and me too. You probably could make your own list, likely not as dramatic as Joseph's. Probably none of you are engaged in a famine presently. Of reasons why everything is against you. Probably wouldn't be hard. That's an easy list to make. Oh, I've got this bill. This thing is broken. This relationship is strained. I prayed for this thing. I'm waiting on that. Oh, these things are all against me. What has God done to me? But you can pivot from that based solely on what is true. You can choose to trust what is true, the message you've been given. The psalmist says in Psalm 27, verse 13, this is a great verse, worth writing down, worth slapping on your fridge or on your dashboard, or if you put these things that you need to pull yourself out of stuff. Psalm 27:13 says, I would have despaired. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Despair if I don't believe, but if I do believe that I'll see his goodness, then there's hope. Your spirit can revive. Now, this is not, we've got to cover this, right? This is not a wonky hope. This is not a positive, you know, I've got a PMA attitude, and so I'm speaking my reality into existence, and, you know, I just believe rainbows and unicorns all the time. That's weird, and that doesn't affect anything. We are a people who believe in a reality. Jacob hadn't seen these things, but they were real. Joseph was alive, and so he was believing something that was true, a message that had been delivered to him that was true. Guys, the place for us of faith is not just being positive and sunny. That can really leave you in an odd spot and pretty let down. But it's in trusting God, who he is, and what he said. Because the psalmist, again, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. His hope is in something concrete. And so is ours. So verses like Psalm 27:13, Romans 8:28, are useful tools for us when we find ourselves in the place of Jacob saying, all these things are against me. We can look at that list and say, yep, every one of those things, the loss of my wife, the loss of my son, famine, these are all real tragedies. But the Bible says in Romans 8:28 that he's causing all these things to work together for good for me, because he loves me and I'm called according to his purpose. And because of that, I have hope. Fast forwarding way ahead to chapter 50, verse 20 of Genesis, and we'll come back and end back in chapter 45, but we have a conversation that happens after Jacob is dead between Joseph and his brothers. Chapter 50, I'll start in verse 14. 20 is where I want to end. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. Why were they fearful? Well, now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to them. Like, dad's out of the way. Joseph is probably just holding back. They're still living in fear of Joseph's vengeance. And he had every right. So they sent this message to Joseph. Before our father died, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of God, your father, beg you to forgive our sin. When Joseph received this message, he broke down and wept. Then his brothers came and threw themselves before Joseph, saying, look, we are your slaves, they said. But Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? Boy, there's a whole lesson in there. That vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Don't take your own revenge, but leave that for the Lord. But 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. Don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. And he assured them by speaking kindly to them. Look at Joseph's perspective on all these things that he could have said were against him. He says, he doesn't even say that you guys were the ones that put me here. He says it was God that put me here. Joseph is looking at a very negative list, just like Jacob was, and interpreting it very differently. Now, by the time we get to 50, you can see, right? Joseph's like, clearly this is what's going on. But I just really appreciate this perspective. He's not bitter or angry towards his brothers. He's like, man, I forgave you guys a long time ago. This was God's doing. Can't you see? This was all part of God's plan. Can't you see how God worked all those things that looked like they were against us for good, for the preservation of our family, and ultimately for the prosperity of the nation, where they would come out this huge army to go back into the land of Israel? All of this was part of God's good plan. All of it. Listen, do you know that there's nothing that anyone can do to you or that you have done? God worked the sin of the brothers out for good. Their betrayal of their own kin, God worked out for good. Have you betrayed somebody? God can work that out for good. He promised this to. Have you been betrayed? God worked that out for good. He promises to. This is the kind of stuff you're like, man, that's easy to preach, for sure. But it's really, really true. And it absolutely can change the way that you see your life and the way that you can see 2020. But only that it depends on this. Will you trust it? Jacob made a choice in 45 to trust it. Let's go back there for just a minute as we get ready to finish up here. I think I'm forgetting a verse. Was it? Oh, I know what it was. Yeah, sorry. For me, one of the convicting things for me with 2020 has been I get caught up in the complaining. Anybody else complained about this year? Okay, probably. Here's the verse that I wanted to read to you that I've been using for myself. I was wrapping up the Old Testament read through, and it's in Habakkuk chapter 1. just read this to you. Habakkuk says this: "How long, O Lord, must I call for help?" This is chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Violence is everywhere, I cry, but you don't come to save. There's rioting in the streets, Lord. Why don't you answer our prayers? Must I forever see these evil deeds? Must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. Social media. The law has become paralyzed. There's no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, for the justice has become perverted." Here's him laying out his litany of things that are against him. And what is the Lord's reply? Verse 5, "Look around at the nations. Look and be amazed. I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it." Guys, 2020 is not a wasted year. This is all part of God's plan. Do I understand it? No. Heavens no. But I know that God has a plan to work this year for good. Maybe, I've speculated, maybe this is the year that God starts to bring about the revival that we've prayed about for a really long time. Maybe he's shaking the things that we've been trusting in, or people have been trusting in, that keep them from turning to the King. Maybe that's what we needed. Maybe this is part of God's answer to prayer. I don't know. But I want to believe that, not just say it. And if I do, then my whole attitude can change. I can be a hopeful person, an optimistic person. Let's jump back over to Roman. I think you guys are already there. Genesis 45, and we wrap up here. I think there's a great set of parallels here between Joseph and the one that we are celebrating this month, in the month of Advent. What was their message to Joseph? They said, "Joseph is still alive." What is our message to the world? Jesus is alive. There's a promised son that you need who can save you, and he's alive. And sometimes people can't believe it. Joseph couldn't believe it right away. But they repeated to Jacob everything Joseph had told them. So they tell them again the same message. They're persistent with their message about the son being alive. And they also tell him everything that Joseph had told him. So they're telling Jacob the words of Joseph, right? So we tell people the words of Jesus. I want people's faith to rest in Jesus and what he said. And then when Joseph saw the wagons, that's when his spirit revived. But these three things: so their own testimony of what they've seen, what they know, that he's alive, the words that Joseph had spoken, and then the wagons. And there's a bunch of questions about what could the wagons represent, if we need to. I think they can serve as an illustration of a few different things. When John the Baptist, and I won't turn over there today for a sake of time, but when John the Baptist was in a period of real doubt in his own life, he's in prison, he sends some of his disciples to Jesus, and he says, is it you? Now, keep in mind, this is the same John the Baptist who boldly says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and his disciples go and follow him. And now he's in prison, maybe in his own time of saying, "Are these things really against me? Is it you? Is it really you? Are you the one?" And Jesus says to him, "Hey, the blind receive sight, the lame can walk, the deaf can hear." And these are all allusions to messianic prophecies from Isaiah. And don't take offense at me. Don't disbelieve, right? He points to something. He says, look at some of the evidence of changed lives, the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. And I think the wagons are a good illustration of that, of a practical thing that shows the ability, the power of Joseph in this case to provide, and in the case of our God to provide. Tell people the stories of what God has done in your life. When you have spiritual gifts, use your spiritual gifts that show the power of God to people. That was in our study through Acts, we've seen the disciples praying for that, for boldness, and that God would extend his hand through miracles. Not that miracles at the end of the day are what people put their faith in, that's God's word, but miracles are a way of getting people's attention. And we see in Jacob's case, that it's that the combination of those three things, the testimony of his brothers, the hearing of the words of Joseph, and the provision of Joseph, the things that he had given for them, that lead to this moment of faith for him. And then Joseph exclaims, "It must be true. My son Joseph's alive. I'll go see him before I die." This reminded me of Romans 10, 9 and 10, where the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. This is long before Jacob sees his son, and those who have not yet seen Jesus, which is all of us, unless you've had some unique vision, I suppose, have been those same people that believe the message that we heard in our heart, confessed out loud, said, "Yes, Lord, you're King, you're my Savior. I need you to come and forgive my sins. Would you come into my life?" And we're saved. And that's where Joseph's salvation really begins. The last little parallel, if you'll allow me here, I thought, was thinking about what Joseph is in this story here as it relates to Jesus. John 14:6 says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We find out here that Joseph is alive, that he provides truth. He's sending, that they're telling him the words that he's given them, and he's also providing the way for Jacob and his family's salvation as well. So when we get through all this, where I want to end, and you can stand with me. And I think the worship team has one more song too. Right after Romans, towards the end of Romans chapter 8, we get past verse 28, and we have this long section that I really love. In Jacob's case, the provision for his salvation was made by Joseph, and Jacob had to believe that before he could go and experience it. And that's the same for us, right? Jesus has made the provision for your salvation and mine. When he came as a little baby, like we celebrate this month, and he grew up as a perfect man, and then he stretched out his hands on a cross and had them nailed there and died a death that he didn't deserve to die for you and for me because we're sinners. And then he was in the ground for 3 days and rose from the dead, and he's alive at the right hand of the Father, and he's able to save anyone who will put their faith in him. And I just wondered if anybody here hasn't done that. If you haven't been at that spot, maybe you're still in a place of staying, you know, all these things are against me. I can tell you there's a God that loves you. The things in your life aren't against you. They may be awful and real, but there is a God who can work them together for good. And if you have any doubt about whether he really loves you, the place to look is to the provision that he's made for you. Jacob sees that provision that Joseph's made for him. He's convinced, oh, he's real. I believe it. I'll go speak to him. And it leads to his salvation in the end, right? You can look to the work that Jesus did for you to know that he loved you. Why would somebody do that? Why would a righteous person die for people that had done nothing but, we sing it, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers, right? Why would he do that? Love. And so here's what Romans 8 says, Paul in concluding says, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who could ever be against us? Since he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Listen to that. Listen, what is the need in your life? If God gave us his son, won't he also give us everything else? It might be 22 years later, but he will be faithful. Who dares to accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Jesus Christ died for us and was raised to life for us. He's sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything separate us from God's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death or corona or 2020? No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loves us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, including you, will ever separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those promises are for you if you belong to him. And if you don't belong to him yet, can today be the day that you make that decision, like Jacob, that you say, it's true, I believe, I'll go and see him. Let today be the day that you believe that message. And if you do, if you already know him, guys, these things are not all against you. God is for you, and he's working them together for good. And let's go out and be people that proclaim the message of that God to a world in desperate need. Amen?